want to ask you to stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word. And we're going to read verses 27 through 53 of 1 Kings chapter 8. If you just follow along as I read. This is God's Word. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I've built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there.' That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they've sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they're carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We've sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly,' if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who've sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they've committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses, your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." Thank you. Please be seated. Well, if you grew up in the church, many of you didn't, if you grew up in the church, you got to hear a lot of people praying in public, maybe more than you cared for. It reminds me of... Every Saturday night, I come over here and kind of finish up my preparations for Sunday. And for a long time, I got to listen to Garrison Keillor and Prairie Home Companion on the way. And every once in a while, I'd have the kids in the car, and they would groan every time it came on. It's like, I think it was the music, because it was always, you know, sort of old-fashioned folk music. And but Garrison Keillor is just an incredible storyteller. And he used to poke fun at at religious people. He'd like to do that. And he's a Lutheran. In fact, we had a couple that we went to school with who was his nephew. And he told me he's Garrison Keillor's a real genuine person, but he grew up around a lot of religious people, so he likes to poke fun, particularly at pastors, which I find pretty funny, especially. But I remember this one; it was either he was writing about it or he talked about it on the radio. But there's a bunch of pastors having a clergy meeting or like an interfaith meeting or something. They're all around the table and they're taking turns praying, and of course everybody knows that the guy who prays the longest is the most spiritual. And so they're praying and they're sort of peeking to see, is this guy almost done? Because, then they want to make sure they jump in there and one-up him. And, when you hear this prayer that Solomon prayed, you might have thought to yourself, well, this is kind of a long prayer. When is it going to be over? But the event that was happening, the dedication of the temple, this is like one of the biggest events in the history of this entire nation of Israel. It really could have been a lot longer. I actually timed this prayer. If you start at verse 22 and go to 53, that's the length of the whole prayer. It's only 5 minutes long. And believe me, if you've grown up in the church, you've heard prayers a lot longer than 5 minutes. I wasn't timing Ken, just, wanting you to know. Wasn't keeping track. But Solomon said a lot in a short period of time, and we could learn a few things from his example. Again, I'm not talking again here, but I want to show you, as we look at this prayer, I want to show you three ways in which Solomon communicated in this prayer what the temple was. Sort of the bottom line, what the temple was. It was a house of grace. It was a place where sinful people could find relief, where they could be forgiven, because he uses the word forgive over and over and over. And I think this is really important, because a lot of people, if you ask people, that you just bump into on the street, what's one word that you associate with the church? Far more often than not, what word will they use?
Hypocrite.
Yeah? I was going to say guilt, but hypocrite's a good one too.
Judgment.
Right. And that's really unfortunate, because the church is about forgiveness and healing and restoration. Now, guilt is kind of central to that, because that's why we need forgiveness and healing and restoration, right? Because we have guilt. But it was never meant to be a place of condemnation. It was meant to be a place of forgiveness. And so we're going to talk about that. So I want to show you three things. There's a little outline there if you want to follow along. First, Solomon shows us how vastness comes near. Bigness, farness comes close. Last week we got into the first part of this prayer, verses 22 to 26, and Solomon basically praises God because he kept his promises to his father David. And at the end of that, he asks that God's word would be confirmed, that your word would be confirmed. And that theme's going to continue throughout this prayer, because pretty much everything that Solomon says in this prayer is from somewhere in the Bible. Somewhere else, you could find pretty much all the words that he says somewhere in your Bible. And that's, that's really a good model for our prayers too. A lot of times we think, well, I have to invent something new to say to God, like he's going to be bored if I say something he's heard before. Well, guess what? He doesn't. And there are lots of prayers in this book that you can use as a pattern. The Psalms, obviously, is a whole book of prayer. So I want to encourage you in that, because that's one of the best models, is to use the Bible. So anyway, he starts with verse 27 with a question. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I built? As majestic as the temple was, it couldn't possibly hold God. There's no way that it can't contain him. One of the big cliches of our age is, you can't put God in a box. Now, I don't know really where that came from. Maybe it came from this passage. But as beautiful as the temple was, it was a box. I mean, that's pretty much what it was, just a big rectangle. But Solomon, he knew that God was transcendent. It's a word the theologians use that just means above all. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need any people. And so because the earth itself can't contain him, never mind the temple, Solomon goes on to say, You know, he acknowledges that. Then he goes on to say, literally, but you must turn to the prayer of your servant. And it sounds kind of audacious. It sounds like he's sort of, you know, threatening God. Until you get to the next phrase where he says, and to his plea for grace. Solomon wasn't commanding God. He was pleading with him. He was begging him. In fact, there are three different words for prayer that Solomon uses in this prayer. One of them is just general, to pray. Another one is a plea, and that is like a passionate prayer in times of trouble. The third one is a ringing cry of joy or sorrow, and he uses all three of these words. And in essence, what Solomon is saying is, God, I know that you can't be contained, but we are desperate for you to show up here. We're desperate for your presence. It was kind of like what Moses said when they were going through the wilderness. They were coming out of Egypt, and Moses not only said, God, will you come, will you go with us? But he said, if you don't go with us, please don't even send us, because we don't want to try to do this on our own. It's impossible. Solomon uses the word hear or listen five times in just three verses. So Solomon admits God is transcendent, doesn't need his people, but he begs him to come near through the temple, and he asks for some pretty bold things, that God's eyes and ears would be open day and night. So he's basically saying, hey, pay attention all the time. Don't ever sleep, which is good because God doesn't sleep. But interestingly, Psalm 121 is the answer to that prayer. You probably have heard this before. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, verse 4 answers that. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now, verse 30 in chapter 8 here is the key here. Solomon says, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You see, the people of Israel were not allowed in the temple at all. And sorry, I can't give you all the background, but the priests alone were allowed to go into the temple and work. The people would pray toward the temple. So whether they were right there in Jerusalem or whether they were across the world, they would literally turn and face towards the temple and pray. And so he says, hear from your dwelling place. So the temple was like an intersection between God and people. It was a, Dale Roth Davis calls it a sacrament of God's true dwelling. Now, what's a sacrament? Well, you know, some people have described it a visible reminder of an invisible reality. And that's part of it, but that's not all of it. Because the temple was not just a place where people would hear about God, was it? It was a place where they actually met God. And so it's the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the sacrament a sign and a seal of God's covenant of grace. So the temple would be a place where the people would actually meet with God. The God that filled the universe would somehow be present in the sacrifices in the temple. And that, my friends, that is grace. Because what were the sacrifices about? They were about people telling God, we know that we're sinners, and we know that we need your forgiveness. Now, I want to ask you to turn to Acts 17. Because I want to tie this into the New Testament. Acts chapter 17. This is when Paul the Apostle went to the city of Athens. He was blown away by the sheer number of idols in the city. They had statues everywhere throughout the city. And he stood up in the public square, the Areopagus, where ideas and philosophies were debated back and forth all the time. And he said to the people, I saw a statue to an unknown God, and I want to tell you who this unknown God is. And so he goes on to say, verse 24 of chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, that's transcendence, right? God doesn't need you, doesn't need me. But he goes on to show that God has come near. That's what the theologians call immanence. And he made from one man every nation of mankind, that would be Adam, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You see, that's where God comes near. And he goes on to say, he quotes one of their prophets, and he goes on to say that God came near in one specific person, and that person is Jesus. And that in Jesus, we got to see, those that follow Jesus, his disciples, got to see little glimpses of God's transcendence in the transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John are up on a mountain, and Jesus just starts glowing. And of course, they have no idea what to do with it, so they kind of become terrified. They got a glimpse of it at his resurrection. He's walking around in a new body, a real human body. But it's a glorified body. They got to see a glimpse of that at his ascension when he returned to heaven. And so, the Bible tells us that one day when we are in heaven with God, that's when God's vastness and his nearness will come together completely. And we'll actually be able to bear it because we will have new bodies as well. But it's God's grace that does it. Why? Because if we don't have God standing in our place, if we don't have somebody standing in our place as our substitute, we cannot bear God's holiness. It would incinerate us immediately. It's God's grace that allows us to actually come in contact with him. So grace tells us, number one, vastness comes near. Number two, grace tells us that justice shows mercy. So at this point, and you know, we're not going to get into detail here because we don't have time, but Solomon goes through six scenarios where he wants God to hear the prayers of the people. So he's like, okay, in this situation, I want you to forgive their sins. And the amazing thing is that every one of them is forgiveness. It's as if Solomon forgets that, you know, there's other prayers that we can pray too. We can pray prayers of adoration and thanksgiving. But no, all he wants to talk about is forgiveness. Why do you think that is? Well, when it comes to the relationship between God and man, there's really only one thing that matters, isn't there? Because the only thing standing between us and God is our sin. And so that's why forgiveness is our greatest need. And that's why that's the only thing that Solomon's concerned about. So these six scenarios cover pretty much every situation that God's people would have, you know, would find themselves in. Famine, drought, defeat in war, victory in war, exile, conflict with each other. And then he throws in a general one for good measure, sort of a catch-all. But Solomon knows the dirty little secret that every single human being who has ever walked the face of the earth has this one basic problem. And that is our sin. And the miracle is that God made a way for that problem to be solved. Now, I want you to remember what I said earlier. Solomon relies on God's word. So virtually every word of this prayer comes from somewhere else in the Bible. Two places in particular, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. These are both in what Jews call the Torah, the law, where it's not just the Ten Commandments, but the law is explained in detail. And in those two passages, you had blessings if God's people kept the law, and then you had curses if they didn't. So Solomon basically takes all of those curses, he puts them in a prayer form, but then he asks God to hear the people when they pray, after they disobey. And what's amazing is when you look through the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you have specific fulfillments. You have answers to these things, where these things actually happen. I just want to mention a couple of them real quick. One of the ones was drought. So during during King Ahab's reign, you had a 3-year drought. And in 1 Kings 18, there's a lot of other things, you know, involved with the story. But Elijah, the prophet Elijah, has this little contest on Mount Carmel, and he prays and he asks forgiveness to God on behalf of the people. And guess what happens? It rains. It's exactly what Solomon prayed. Another one was in 2 Kings 18. King Hezekiah has an enemy on his doorstep, Assyria, the most powerful nation on earth. The king Sennacherib has mocked Israel's faith in God. And Nehemiah takes the letter that Sennacherib wrote and he lays it out before God. And he just pours out his heart and he asks for forgiveness for the sins of the people. And God answers his prayer. And 185,000 soldiers are killed at the same time. Another situation he mentions is exile. Came at the hands of Babylon in 586 BC. And you have two prophets, Daniel and Nehemiah, on two separate occasions. You can read about it in Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 1, where they prayed virtually the identical prayer that Solomon prays in this chapter, begging God's forgiveness on behalf of the nation for their sins. And God answered. He brought the people back from exile. So every one of these situations was rooted in real life, and it was answered in real life by a God of grace who knows what his people need. Now, I want to connect that to where we are. Because you've gotten to hear, if you were here in Veritas, you heard a few more, but you've gotten to hear, just some incredible stories about God's justice and his mercy. Because in every case of these men, the stories that I've heard this morning, God's mercy came through his justice, didn't it? Because God had to bring you face to face with your brokenness. He had to bring you to the end of yourself, where you realized you had nothing. You were helpless, you were hopeless, you were condemned. It wasn't until you got to that point. Because up until that point, you could always find a solution, right? You always find something. You know, you can find a way out. Doesn't necessarily help you, but you probably end up at the same place. But until you actually reach the bottom, you have to experience God's justice in order to experience his mercy. And what I think is unfortunate is that these guys come to our church and they share their stories, but they don't get to hear ours. And really, at the bottom line, are our experiences really any different? I don't think so. You know, their idols might have been, their addictions might have been related to drugs or alcohol. But, you know, what's your addiction? Is it porn? Is it status? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it grades? You know, pick your addiction. We've all got them. And so I want to encourage you to meet one of these guys and share your story. Do it over lunch. Do it, after the service. They need to hear how God has worked in your life. Because we're not any different. And praise God, he's reached all of us. All right, there's a seventh scenario that Solomon asked God to hear prayers of forgiveness. And this one's kind of surprising. This is the third way that that the temple was a house of grace. And that is that outsiders come inside. Look at verse 41. He says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel. By the way, this is not a resident alien who was living in Israel. That was a different word in the original language. This was a nokri, a foreigner from outside the land who does not worship the true God. He says, when this foreigner comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand, of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Now this is really astounding, because especially when you think of how closed and superior and elitist the Israel became later on. The temple was always, from the very beginning, it was made, it was designed, it was intended to be a magnet, drawing in the nations from all over the world, from every imaginable religion, to come and hear of God's majesty and grace. The temple was to be a place where the world could see the sacrifices of atonement and just be in awe of God's mercy. But not only to see it, but to experience it. To smell the burning meat, to see the Levites offer the sacrifices, to be in awe of God's grace to his people. You get a little taste of this in chapter 10 when the Queen of Sheba comes. But because then, it was really the same then as now. Every religious system on earth required people to do something, to do some amazing feat, to meet a standard, to offer their child in sacrifice, to give away everything that they... The deity was thirsty for their blood. And only this God, Yahweh, provided a way for his people to be forgiven with a sacrifice that was outside of themselves. And this is what Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, I think, was talking about. When Isaiah says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, this prayer was answered in one situation in particular in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there was a little Jewish girl whose parents were probably killed in an invasion from Syria. She was carried off to Syria. She was made a slave girl in the house of a soldier named Naaman. And Naaman had a problem. He was a leper, had leprosy. And this little girl told Naaman over and over, if you would just go to Israel, I know you'd be healed because there's a man of God there named Elisha. Why don't you go? And he wouldn't go. And finally, she bothered enough where he did. And he went there, and it wasn't until Naaman got over his superiority, because at first he didn't want to wash in the Jordan. That's what Elisha told him to do. And, you know, he thought it was a stinky river. So finally, when Naaman got over himself and he washed in the stinky Jordan River, he was cleansed, not just of his leprosy, but of the stink of his sin. And his heart became as pure and as soft as his skin. You see, Naaman was the fruit of Solomon's prayer. Someone from outside coming in to Israel. And see, this is the reason, when you fast forward to the New Testament in Mark chapter 11, this is the reason Jesus got so incensed when all the people were selling and buying in the market, in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. They were buying and selling animals for sacrifice. And Jesus went nuts and kicked them all out. He wasn't angry because, you know, they were buying and selling. He wasn't angry because they were price gouging. You know, we don't know that they were. He was angry because they were clogging up the court of the Gentiles, which was the place. And Jesus said, my house, my Father's house, shall be a house of prayer for all nations. He said, you're taking up their space. Get out. And so God's temple, the temple of God's people, was not only for God's people. It was for all the nations, always from the very beginning. And this was Paul's heart. The Apostle Paul was a Jew who had caught God's heart for the nations, for the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. Ephesians 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. You see, we were all outsiders. Some of you have come from, you know, from other nations, and I praise God for that. That he brought, and it's not about him bringing you to America. I mean, he brought you to Christ. That's it. No matter where you were, but we're all outsiders, most particularly by our sin. And God turns us from foreigners into family. It's a miracle. I want to give you just a little illustration of this as we close. I know we're running a little bit over. There's a striking illustration of this in the life of a man named Martin Pistorius, who's from South Africa, I believe. But it's told in his memoir, Ghost Boy. Some of you read this as part of a book study. At age 12, Martin suffered a sudden illness and fell into a coma. And he wouldn't come out of the coma for like 5 years. So during that, you know, he was in a coma, unconscious for 5 years. Then he wakes up, and he is now conscious, but he was unable to move his limbs. He was unable to move at all, but he was completely aware. And this is called locked-in syndrome. And so everybody else, of course, is not aware that he's aware. They're not aware that he can hear what they're saying, that he knows what's going on, and he simply can't respond. And so his parents, every day, would drop him off at a daycare where the staff would park him in front of children's cartoons for several hours. And he said later in a TED talk, I cannot even express to you how much I despised Barney. Along with every parent of any child that has ever watched Barney. But what was infinitely worse than that was that he was abused mentally and physically and sexually in these places because people didn't realize that he knew what was going on. And they treated him, you know, like he wasn't human. But his mother herself at one point said, Martin, I wish you would die. But there was one person that never gave up on him, and that was his father. And at the age of 25, a therapist urged his parents to have him tested. So this is 13 years after he first got sick. 13 years. So they got him tested, and they were shocked to find out that his brain was fully functioning. And so He learned to use a computer to communicate. He taught himself to read and write. He graduated from college. He got a job as a web designer, and he got married. But the most amazing element of the story, and the one that really struck me in light of this idea that God takes outsiders and he brings them into his family, is that Martin grew up in a non-Christian family. So there was no religion in his house at all growing up. But he always knew that God was there. He said, somehow I instinctively knew that he was with me. He was as present to me as air. But he didn't know. He just knew that God was there, but he didn't even know who God was. And it wasn't until he met the woman that would become his wife that he found out that this God had a name, and his name is Jesus. And this was when he met the God that he had sensed all of his life. And this is the miracle that God loves to carry out. He loves to reach people who seem unreachable. Now, this is the God that sends dreams and visions to Muslims in closed countries who have no access to a Bible. He gets them. He reaches them because he loves to open the eyes of the blind. And this is the same God that's done this to you and me. I mean, think about all of the ways that we have, the reasons that we have to be thankful this Thursday when we get together. Because the temple is not fulfilled in this building. The temple is fulfilled in these people. We are. And so when we gather today, like I said, after the service, when we gather, share the reasons that you have to be thankful. Share how God has been good to you, how he has worked in your life. What an incredible opportunity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace. And this house, not this building, but this people, your church, is a house of grace. And it's a place where every week we can gather together and we can share stories of your goodness to us and how you have shown your mercy to us. And you reached us when we were running the other direction. And you pursued us in love. And that's what we get to do for eternity with more and more people. What a gift. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.